Later, Lewis will be speaking to us from Ephesians, and I would like to read now some verses from Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in him. Now, as you will see, Lewis will be speaking on his title, Praying to Know God, and he will be referring to some of those verses.
Good evening. Thank you, Clifford, for leading. If you have your Bibles, please open them to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Just before we look at this passage together, let's pray to God once again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we realize that as we come around your word, we are not coming to an ordinary book. We are coming to a supernatural book, which we can't understand unless you enlighten the eyes of our hearts. And we just pray now, Lord, that as we listen to your word preached tonight, that you will open up the eyes of our hearts to understand your word. Open our eyes to behold wondrous things from your law. We just ask, Lord, that you will take any distractions away from us, take any worries away from us, and help us, Lord, to focus in on your word. We just pray, Lord, that your word will prove to be a blessing to all of us tonight. We pray, Lord, even if there is someone here who is outside of Christ, that tonight, through hearing the word, they will receive faith and believe in Christ. We pray all of this for Jesus Christ's glory. Amen. So tonight we are resuming our studies in the book of Ephesians. And if you were here 2 weeks ago, Steve would have preached the last sermon on Ephesians. And in that sermon, he preached on chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. And there, if you are familiar with that passage, Paul, like a volcano, erupts into continuous praise to God. And we know this is the case because in the original language, verses 3 down to verse 14 are one long sentence. There's no full stops, there's no pauses. It's just one long sentence of praise upon praise to God. And what he's praising God for is the spiritual blessings that we as Christians have in Christ. You see, tonight as Christians, if you're a Christian, you are spiritually rich. Verse 3 tells us that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We lack nothing in Christ. And in verse 3 to 14, Paul outlines to the Ephesian Christians how much they have in Christ. Yet there is a danger that this teaching, they can hear this teaching and it can be stored in their mind, but it cannot penetrate their hearts. It cannot transform their lives. And Paul realizes this danger, and therefore, in verses 15 to 23, our passage for tonight, Paul prays continuously that the eyes of their hearts will be enlightened so that they will know God better and so that the truth of God will penetrate their lives and affect them. So tonight, as we consider this prayer tonight, let our prayer lives be refined and shaped Let us leave here tonight learning from Paul what we should be making it our aim to pray for ourselves and for others. We should be leaving here seeking to pray to know God better. And with this in mind, we want to look at 2 points tonight. And the firstly, to split this section up, and the first point I want us to realize tonight is Paul's thanksgiving. Paul's thanksgiving. Look at verses 15 to 16 with me. Paul writes, and he says this, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." In his third missionary journey, Paul went to the city of Ephesus and helped the church there. He preached for several months to the church there. But now, as Paul writes this letter, it's 4 years on since he's been in Ephesus. And actually, as Paul writes this letter, he's in a Roman jail. He's on death row waiting to be executed for his faith. But as he sits in jail, surrounded by these Roman soldiers and chained, he hears reports, and reports reach his ear that God is working in Ephesus, that God is saving sinners, and that sinners are turning from their sin, away from their sin, to follow and love the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Paul hears these reports, he rejoices, and he gives thanks to God, and he remembers them in his prayers. And the reason he gives thanks to God is because God and God alone is the author of salvation. Yet there are two things in the passage which I want us to particularly notice that Paul hears about these saints in Ephesus. Look at verse 15 again. Paul says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints." Paul hears two things. Paul hears, firstly, about their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that these people have realized that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who has come into the world to save sinners. These saints in Ephesus have realized that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life on their behalf. And he died the death that they deserve. And he rose from the dead for their justification. These saints have realized that Jesus has done all of this. And as a result, they have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have turned from their sin and they have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is how you become a Christian, isn't it? You place your faith in Jesus Christ. It's as simple as that. Anyone can do it. That's why a child can come to Christ, why an adult can come to Christ. That's why the most intelligent among us can come to Christ, and why the least intelligent among us can come to Christ. Because all it requires is to put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe that he can remove our sins and bring us into a right standing before God. All we have to do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And I want to ask every single one here tonight, have you done this? Have you placed your trust and your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And I'm hoping and I'm praying that everyone among me has done this, but if you haven't, then tonight, come and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that he can remove your sins and make you right before God. So the first thing that Paul hears is he hears about their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But secondly, look and see that he hears about their love. He hears about their love. You see, love is a mark of true conversion. 1 John, the Apostle John tells us in 1 John, and he says in 1 John 4 this, "Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." And a few verses later, he writes this, "If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother." You see, love radiates forth from the person who truly has their faith placed in Jesus Christ. And Paul hears reports about God working in Ephesus, and he hears that their faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he hears that they are loving all the saints. The two marks of true conversion are in these believers, and Paul thanks God before them. You see, in the Ephesian church, there was both Jews and Gentiles. And in this culture, these two groups were opposed to one another. So the Gentiles looked upon the Jews and saw them as the religious snobs of the day, who bragged about their privileges. And on the other hand, Jews looked at the Gentiles and saw them as unclean dogs. In fact, every morning a Jewish man would wake up and would thank God for several things. And one of the things he would thank God for was that he was not born a Gentile. In fact, some records show us that Jewish midwives would refuse to help Gentile mothers give birth because they didn't want to be responsible for bringing another despicable Gentile into the world. The Jews believed that the Gentiles, the only reason they existed was to fuel the fires of hell. These two groups were deeply opposed to one another. Hatred and hostility characterized their relationships. But when God stepped into their life, and when God worked in their life, he transformed them. And now in the church, they love one another. See what Paul says? He says, I've heard that you're of your love toward all the saints. Jews love Gentiles, and Gentiles love Jews in this church. God had stepped into their life and transformed them. And now they radiate the mark of true conversion, love. And tonight, let me ask you then, if you have faith in Jesus, do you also have love for God's people? If you profess to have faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, do you have love for God's people? If you do not, then you are not a Christian. The Bible says that if you do not love your neighbor or your brother, but you confess to love God, then your profession and your confession is false. Tonight, therefore, examine yourself. Do you love the people around you in Great Victoria Street? I'm not asking, do you love maybe the people you naturally get on with or your friends? But I'm asking, do you love everyone here? Do you seek to love everyone here? Even those who you naturally don't get on with? The true mark of conversion is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love for all the saints. And this is why Paul gives thanks to God, because he realizes and hears reports that these Ephesians exhibit these two marks of conversion. So that's our first point, Paul's thanksgiving. Secondly, I want us to notice tonight, Paul's request. Paul's request. Paul prays on behalf of these believers. But before we consider what he asks for on their behalf, I want us to notice who it is that Paul is praying to. Because Paul gives two descriptions of the one he is praying to. Look at verse 17 with me, please. Paul says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Paul says that he's praying to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is not praying to an unknown God, but he's praying to the one that Jesus Christ has revealed to us. John's Gospel, John 1, verse 18 says, no one has ever seen God, the only God, but he who is at the Father's side has made him known. Jesus Christ has revealed God to us. But also, Jesus Christ has given us access to God, hasn't he? We can boldly and confidently approach the throne of grace because of Christ. Christ has given us access to God. As we were singing in what a friend we have in Jesus, prayer is a privilege that has been given to us by Christ. It's a gift that the blood of Christ has purchased and bestowed upon his people. Therefore, we must be offering up our prayers continually to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the second description that Paul says is the Father of glory. He's praying to the Father of glory. In Paul's writings, commentators have come to realize that on some occasions, power and glory are words that are interchangeably used to refer to the same thing. So here it seems to be the case that Paul is saying the Father of glory, and he's also referring to the Father of all power. Paul is praying to the all-powerful God, the one who Jesus Christ has given him access to. He's praying to the one who nothing is impossible for. He's praying to the Almighty King of heaven and earth. He's praying to this God who is all-powerful. And this changes how we pray if we understand this. Paul understands and realizes that the one he is praying to is able to answer any request that he makes. He realizes that the one he is praying to is able to do far more abundantly than whatever we ask or think. He is praying to the Father of glory. I wonder if you've ever heard of a man in the 19th century called George Mueller. George Mueller was the pastor of the same church for 66 years. He was the founder of 5 orphanage homes, and he looked after and cared for thousands of homeless children. But George Mueller especially is known for his devotion and his understanding of prayer. He was a man of prayer. And one event highlights this particularly. On one day, the house mother of the orphanage came into George Mueller and said, "George, the children are dressed and ready for school, but there is no food for them to eat." And she said this to George, and George asked her to take the 300 children into the canteen to sit them down. And he came in and then he prayed and given thanks for the food, even though there was no food on the tables. And after a few moments, there was a knock on the door. And the baker came in and he said, "Mr. Mueller, last night I could not sleep. Somehow I knew you would need bread this morning, so I got up and baked 3 batches for you. I will bring you it in." So he brought the bread in. And a moment later, there was another knock on the door. It was the milkman. Maybe by luck, we don't know. His cart had broken down outside. Well, it wasn't by luck. It was by the sovereignty of God. I don't believe in luck as Christians. His cart had broken out outside the front door. And he came in and he said, "Mr. Mueller, my cart is outside. And by the time I get it fixed, the milk will be spoiled. Will you use the milk?" Mr. Mueller, George, had a smile on his face. And he said, "Certainly." And the milkman brought in the milk, and there was enough milk for all 300 thirsty kids. God had provided. George prayed to God, knowing that he would provide. He had confidence that God was able to do anything that he asked. And this prayer succeeded. Therefore, with this in mind, let us pray like this. Let us pray with boldness and confidence to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Paul fully believes that the one he is praying to is able to answer any request that he makes. And with this in mind, let us actually notice what the request is. Look at verse 17 to 18, please. Verse 17, Paul says this, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know. Here Paul, in a sense, opens up his prayer diary to us, and he reveals to us what he is continually praying for on behalf of these Ephesian saints. And he is praying that they will understand and grow in their knowledge of God. I think the NIV translation is smoother here because it says, Paul, the NIV translates verse 17 is this, "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation so that you may know him better." So that you may know him better. This is what Paul is praying for. He's praying that these saints will come to know God better. However, this is not a prayer that their heads will be filled with more and more knowledge. Instead, Paul is praying that their heads will be filled with knowledge, but that this knowledge will filter down through their lives into their hearts and take root in their hearts. He's praying that they will come to know God better and that this knowledge will transform and affect their lives. And we know this is the case because he prays that the eyes of their heart will be enlightened. The heart refers to the inmost part of our being, the center of our lives where our affections and where our emotions and motives lie. The inmost being, Paul is praying, he's praying that the inmost being will be affected by the truth of God. This is what he's praying for, that they will know God better in their inmost being. But did you notice that the Holy Spirit is the only one who can enable us to know God better? Paul prays that that God the Father will give them the spirit of wisdom and of revelation to bring about this greater knowledge of God. You see, if we want to know God better, we need the Spirit to supernaturally work in our lives. If we want to grow in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need a miracle to take place in our lives. We need the Spirit to continually work in our lives and to change us and to affect us. And this has implications for how we come and listen to sermons and how we read our Bible during the week. You see, as we listen to sermons week after week, there is a danger that we can increase in head knowledge only, and we don't actually increase in heart knowledge. But what we need to be doing every Sunday is that we need to be praying that the Spirit will take the truth, he will plant it in our hearts, and he will cause it to bear fruit. We need to be praying week in and week out that the Spirit will enlighten the eyes of our hearts to know God better. And this is the same as you read the Bible in your devotions or your quiet time during the week. You need to be praying that the Spirit will enable you and give you understanding to truly understand God's Word and for it to truly take root in your life and to cause fruit in your life. You see, the Spirit lives in us as believers, and we must be praying continually that the Spirit will work in us and enable us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he will enlighten the eyes of our hearts so that we can know God better. We need to be praying this prayer for ourselves and for our brothers and sisters around us. We need to be praying that they will come to know God better, praying that they will increase in their knowledge of God. And this is Paul's request, that they will come to know God better. But there are three things in particular that Paul prays that these believers will specifically come to understand more, and which tonight we need to come to understand more. The first thing is this. Paul is praying that they will come to understand the hope to which God has called them. They will come to understand the hope to which God has called them. Look at verse 18 with me, please. Paul says, "Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you." What is the hope to which he has called you? I think we'll be in agreement that the world around us, specifically now, is a hopeless world. The world is filled with hopelessness. But God has called his people out of this hopeless world and has planted within them a hope. The moment you and I became Christians and we began to follow Jesus Christ, the moment that we heard God's calling and we followed his voice, we were given hope in this hopeless world. We were made a hope-filled people. When the Bible describes hope, it's not referring to something we wish for or desire. This is often what we use it for, isn't it? For a few years when I was asking, I'm going to say Santa, when I was asking Santa for something for Christmas every year, I was always asking for Liverpool tickets, football tickets. And I was going up to my mom and I was saying, "Mom, I really, 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 really hope that this year I will get Liverpool tickets." but I never got them. I had to go out and buy them myself, which wasn't good. Or else in Northern Ireland, we can often be saying, I hope tomorrow is a dry and sunny day. But often in Northern Ireland, it's not, because it just rains continually here. When we use the word hope, we can use it to mean like a wish or a desire, but it's not something that's concrete or which is guaranteed. But when the Bible uses the word hope, it refers to that which is concrete. It refers to that which is fixed. It refers to that which is guaranteed. You see, if you're a Christian tonight, you and I, dear friends, have been given hope. Hope that one day all things will be made new. We've been given the hope that one day sin and our battle with sin will be no more. We've got this hope fixed in our hearts that one day all the suffering, all the sickness, all the illness and bereavement in this life will be completely obliterated. There will be no more. We have this hope as Christians that one day we will stand face to face with our glorious Savior and we will just bask and delight in all of his glory and all of his splendor. This is the hope that we have as Christians. And Paul wants these saints in Ephesus, and he wants us tonight to come to understand this hope better. You see, as you battle with sin day in and day out, and you feel defeated and wretched, this hope, if you have it fixed in your mind, will remind you and keep you going. It will keep you battling, and it will remind you that one day sin will be no more and the battle will be over. Or as you struggle with illness and health problems, keep this hope fixed in your mind. Because when you keep this hope fixed in your mind, you will realize that there is a day coming when you will have a new body, a perfect heavenly body. And you will dwell in a place where there's going to be no more sickness, no more crying, and no more pain. Or as our world becomes more and more secular and ungodly, and as the church or as Christians we feel marginalized and alone, keep this hope fixed in your mind that one day it's all going to be worth it. One day we are going to stand face to face with Jesus Christ, and we are going to see and realize that it was worth living for him in this world. So Paul is praying that they will specifically come to understand the hope to which they have been called. But secondly, he wants them specifically to come to understand the riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints. Look at verse 18 again. Paul says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. This is a hard verse to make sense of, and commentators disagree over just what the meaning actually is, what Paul is referring to. And there are two interpretations of what this verse actually means. So the first interpretation is this, that Paul is praying that God will enable these believers to understand the inheritance that awaits them in heaven. You see, in heaven, we do have blessings that are stored up for God's people. And some commentators believe that Paul is asking and praying that God will enable these believers to understand more about their inheritance. However, I prefer the second interpretation, because this first interpretation about the inheritance that awaits, I think, is included in the hope which we've been called to. That hope that we have is actually the inheritance. The second interpretation, which I prefer, is this, is that Paul is praying that these believers will come to understand that they are God's glorious inheritance. He's praying that they will come to understand that they are God's glorious inheritance. You see, we are God's children. He values us, he loves us, and he cherishes us. And as Christians, we are, as Peter writes, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. We are God's glorious inheritance. We need to be praying that we will come to understand this more and more. You see, many in this world around us are searching for value and meaning. But God has given you and I as believers incomparable value and meaning in this life. He has made us his inheritance. He has made us the people that he loves, that he cares for, the people that he delights in, the people that he, as Zephaniah says, he rejoices over in heaven, the people that he cares for and cherishes. It's not because the people who are beautiful in his sight. And it's not because of anything within us, but it's because Jesus Christ has transformed our life. And Jesus Christ has given us a righteousness and an acceptance before God that we cannot earn. We are God's inheritance because of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. As Cliff mentioned earlier, I've had a busy week, and the reason I've had a busy week is because as part of a college course, we've been on an evangelism team this week, and I was up in Ballymoney. It was pretty good, actually. I feel fatter after the week because we stayed in a B&B, and there were 10 options, cooked breakfast every morning, so I felt really fat after it. But it's been a really good week, just evangelizing, just getting to know the saints of God up in that church. And on Friday in particular, I was talking to an elderly woman and just getting to know her a bit better. And as we conversed, she started to open up and share with me her testimony. And she was telling me about how she got saved and came home. And after a few years of being a Christian, her husband was not a Christian. And one day she came home from work, and her husband came up to her and just said to her, I'm not going to mention any names, just said to her, I don't love you anymore. I don't love you anymore. And then he walked out of the house and has never come back. And as she said this to me, tears were just streaming down her eyes as she just shared and opened up this to me. And I just asked her, what kept you going through this? How did you keep going through this awful and tragic circumstance and situation? And her reply was this: Lewis, during that time, God spoke to me through his word, and he said to me, I love you. I cherish you, and I value you. I love you, and I care for you. And guys, this woman, this elderly woman, understood that she was God's glorious inheritance. She understood that she was loved with a love that no one else could give her, that she was valued with value nothing else could give her, that she was God's prized possession in Christ. And may we as Christians come to understand this more, that we are God's glorious inheritance. He delights in us, he finds us beautiful, and he rejoices over us. So Paul has told us that he's praying that these saints will come to know the hope to which they have been called. They've come to know the riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints. But thirdly and lastly, he wants them to understand the surpassing greatness of God's power. The surpassing greatness of God's power. Look at verse 19, please, with me. Verse 19 says this: And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? Paul wants these believers, and he wants us tonight, to increase in our knowledge about their the power which is available to us in Christ. He wants us to come to understand the power that we possess in Christ. And Paul is praying that we will come to understand this with our lives, and we will make use of it in our lives. The Greek word there in verse 19 for power is dunamis. And from this Greek word, we get our word dynamite. And if you think about dynamite for a moment, a dynamite stick or something, it's something explosive. It's something energetic. It's something that exerts a great and mighty force from it. And this is what God's power is like. It's explosive. It's dynamite. It's powerful and mighty. And God's power throughout all of the ages and throughout history has been shown in many ways. If you go back to the beginning of creation, when it was just God, God spoke and all things that we know, all things that we can touch, all things that we can see, taste, hear, smell, came into existence. It came into existence by the power of God. Or if you think about the Exodus, God's power was displayed there. With a mighty and outstretched hand, God brought his people out of Exodus. And they arrived at the Red Sea, and God parted the seas and enabled them to walk right through it. God's power was displayed there. But to illustrate the greatness of God's power, Paul draws the Ephesian believers' attention to the resurrection of Christ and to the offense that happened after. You see, the surpassing greatness of God's power is shown in the resurrection of Christ and the offense that happened after. Look at verse 20 down to verse 23. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. For above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, and he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Paul tells us here that the power of God raised Christ from the dead. The power of God made Christ victorious and triumphant, and the triumphant king of life. The grave could not hold him. Death was conquered, has lost its sting, because Christ has been raised from the dead by God's mighty power. Paul also tells us here that the power of God seated Christ at the right hand of God. The right hand of God is the place of unparalleled and unrivaled exaltation, a place of supreme favor in God's sight. And Christ has been raised up and seated there by the power of God. And now he is seated above all rule, authority, power, and dominion. These four terms can either refer to human powers or evil spiritual forces. But the point that Paul wants to make is this, that Christ has been raised above all of them. Christ is seated supreme over all of them. God's power has seated Christ at God's right hand. Paul also tells us that the power of God has placed all things under Christ's feet. In the ancient world, when a king won a battle, he would finish the battle by bringing out his adversary, and he would bring him out, and he would, in a sense, put him on the floor, and the king would put his foot on the adversary's neck to show that this king has conquered, he has triumphed. And likewise, God has placed all things under Christ's feet to show that everything in this universe is under subjection to our King, Jesus Christ. The power of God has placed all things under his feet. And the power of God has made Christ the head of the church to fill all in all. This means that Jesus Christ reigns over his church. And he reigns not only over his church, but he reigns over every single inch, every single atom, every single millimeter in this creation. He fills all in all. Everything in this world is sustained and has its source of life in Christ. And he reigns over all. Do you see the surpassing greatness of God's power? God's power has raised Christ from the dead, seated him at the right hand of God, has placed all things under his feet, and has made him head of the church. And Paul wants us as believers tonight to know that the same power that has done all of this for Christ lives within us. The same power which has done all of this for Christ is available to us. The same power lives within us. And this truth should affect how we live life in general. It should affect how we evangelize. We should go out and evangelize our community, our friends, knowing that we have the power of God available to us. The power of God is the gospel. And it should affect how we pray, that we pray knowing that God is powerful and can do all things. It should affect how we battle sin, because it makes us realize that we battle sin with God's power behind us. It will affect how we, in a sense, deal with bereavement. It affects how we deal with suffering or trials in this life, because we realize that the power of God upholds us and strengthens us and cares for us. Paul wants us to know that this same power that raised Christ from the dead and done all things for him lives within us and is available to us, not because we are good, no way, but because we are connected to the one who is seated above all things, that we are in a vital union with Christ. So as we close our service, in Ephesians 1, 15 to 23, Paul has, in a sense, opened up his prayer diary to us, and he's given us insight into what he is praying for these saints in Ephesus. We've realized that he's given thanks because they exhibit the true marks of conversion, faith, and love for all the saints. But he also tells us what he's praying relentlessly for them. He's praying that they will grow in their knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they will come to know God better. And as we go from here, this is what we need to take away. We need to be praying for this exact same thing. We need to be praying this for ourselves and for those around us. We must be praying to know God better. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary, it's very thorough on Ephesians, but on this whole section, he says that our greatest need is to know God. Man's greatest need is to know God. This is the greatest need that we have as believers, to know God better. Therefore, let us go from here seeking to pray that we will come to know God better, that we will increase in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's just pray to God now. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much just for how you have opened up this passage to us. We realize, Lord, that this passage has many things in it which we have not even been able to touch on. We have only scratched the surface of this passage. But we just ask, Lord, that as your word has gone forth tonight, that you will bless it. We ask, Lord, that you will change lives and transform lives tonight. We ask, Lord, that you will help us to leave here having our prayer lives refined and shaped to be more godly and more in tune with your will. Help us, Lord, to be leaving here seeking to pray that we will come to know you better, praying that our friends and our family members will come to know you better. And we pray, Lord, that you will just open the eyes of our hearts so that we can understand your word more. Just be with us now, Lord, as we sing our closing hymn. Help us, Lord, to sing it in spirit and truth. Help us, Lord, to make a joyful noise to you. And then, Lord, after, as we have fellowship with one another, Lord, just bless that time in your sake, for your sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.